Mr. Moody one time was talking to a pastor, and the pastor told him that my congregation is too generous with my sermons. And Moody, it was all about being generous, so he wondered why. What he was talking about. He said, they don't do anything with them themselves, they just pass them on to other people. And I think Christians, when we come to this passage, are sometimes a little too generous with this passage. We're very quick to say, look at those people out there who don't believe in God. It certainly describes the dangers of not believing in God. But as we're going to see, first of all of us were once in verse 1 through 3. And second of all, quite often people who claim to believe in God live as if there is no God. And so it's very, very important as we look at this to remember that it's not enough to say, yes, I believe that there is a God. We must live every day in light of the fact that there is a God. And so we sometimes have to turn these on our own heart before we look at others. This classic passage, it's repeated almost verbatim, not quite, in Psalm 53. Stephen Charnock was another Puritan. The fool is the one that has lost his wisdom and the right notion of God and divine things. A fool is not a person who's lacking in intelligence. A fool is a person who has rejected the idea of God and lives so. A fool is not a person who is void in rational faculties, but a person who has no grace in those faculties. A fool is not one who lacks reason. A fool is one who abuses reason. A fool is one who says, as we see in this passage defines the fool, is the one who says there is no God, denying it to themselves, but they deny it for a reason, and that is because they don't want to live according to God's ways. Derek Kidner, who really has written well on the Psalms and the Proverbs, says that, you know, the word naval, the word fool, implies an aggressive perversity. This person just refuses to buy into God, and because of that, they reject everything that God stands for. It's not that that person has intellectual problems with the existence of God. It's that that person does not want to see that there's a God. There's a strong sense of will in this. It can be very simple for us to read this passage and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this fool. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this agnostic, this atheist, this person who denies the existence of God. But in reality, we often can be guilty of living as if there is no God. And we can often become self-righteous in this passage, not realizing that if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would be here. In fact, when you turn to Romans 1 through 3, where Paul describes all of our state outside of Christ, where all of us were, you could argue very clearly that that section, Paul is just really doing an extended commentary on this psalm, because this psalm is quoted in several places in that passage, and everything in there, as Paul expounds on the sinfulness of humanity, is rooted right here. Paul knew his Old Testament, he knew his Psalms, and he really builds on this passage very thoroughly. We'll probably turn to Romans 3 in a couple places. And so we were all there. In this situation, those who follow the Lord, when David writes this psalm, those who are following the Lord are clearly being attacked by those who don't acknowledge the Lord. It's interesting that there's nothing in the passage that indicates the fools there are Gentiles, that they are from the nations. They very well may be people from Israel. There's no indication of war or invasion or anything of that nature. And so there are people who, if we want to draw a parallel, would come from the institutional church, but they refuse to acknowledge God in their hearts and in their lives. We must remember that apart from the grace of God, we were the fools that this psalm speaks of. As you flow through this passage, and it's wonderful that this passage ends positively. It doesn't end negatively. It ends with a positive, great climax for God's people. First of all, the fool refuses to seek God, and that fool is a corrupt person. That's cruel. His fool's lifestyle becomes abominable. It's a very strong word. That should say 3-6. That's my typo. Or 4-6. I even get my correction of my typos wrong. It says just 4-6 there. A fool attacks the people that the Lord is with. The Lord is with the righteous, and yet the fool sees the righteous person and attacks them. And finally, verse 7, God's people can be glad. God's people can rejoice, for the Lord will restore their fortunes. The Lord will restore their fortunes no matter what the fool does, no matter what the perverse person who rejects God does to God's people. The Lord will eventually set things right. The Lord will restore the fortunes of his people. So let me read verse 1 again. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And so there you have, that's a profound statement. The rejection of God is not viewed here or elsewhere in Scripture as the product of intellectual inquiry. The rejection of God's existence is always seen as an act of rebellion. It's always seen as a deliberate act of the will and a perversity of not wanting to see that God is there. As you go to Scripture, God is always assumed, he's never argued for. And as you see God in Scripture, it's always put forward that God is obvious. And refusing to believe in God is something that the fool does because they do not want the consequences of acknowledging that God is there. So the fool says, and you notice where the fool says this. He says, in his heart. It starts there. It starts as an internal. It is not an external inquiry. It is an internal choice. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it's said very quickly, the term there is no. It's just one little short word. There is no Elohim. God is not there. He denies that God is there. And you notice very quickly, David moves from the fact that God is not there to action. Kidner. The assertion, there is no God, is not treated in the Scriptures sincere but misguided conviction. It's not, oops, they came to the wrong conclusion. It's an irresponsible gesture of defiance. You know, Moody was well known for saying that the longer he lived, the more he was convinced that when people rejected God, it was not because they couldn't come to that understanding. And they had intellectual atheists in that day as well as ours. It was simply because they had some sin they didn't want to let go of. And in reality, when people reject the Lord, whether they flee to atheism, agnosticism, today it's common to do cut-and-paste religion. I'll take a little bit of this, a little bit of that. I'll make God into what I like him to be. Then God will do what I want him to do. All of that, all of those false ideas come from a desire to make God bend to our will. And if God won't bend to our will, we'll just say he's not there. It is a shaking of the fist at the sky. When you come to Romans 1, let's start in chapter 1 of Romans. What do we see? We see the wrath of God, verse 18 in Romans 1, is revealed. And how is that wrath revealed? Yeah. You notice it's what was obvious to them. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You notice there's no inquiry. There is a suppression for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And as William said, eventually God begins to hand people over to their sins. They create their own gods. If I don't like the God that's there, I'll create my own. After all, then he'll do things my way. And eventually, it moves, as we see in verse 1, of this psalm, we see that this results in a moral corruption. You take God out of the picture, what happens? Well, there's no reason to do right and wrong. There's no restraint from doing right and wrong because you reject the Holy Spirit. So there becomes a corruption. It always shows forward in your life. What you think about God will always appear in the way you live. And the way we live is a reflection of what we actually think about God. And so when we come to church on Sunday and talk a lot about God, but we don't think about Him the rest of the week, how does that affect our lives? Will we live as everyone else around us? But what does Proverbs 1:7 say? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise what? Because they don't want, why do they not want to be instructed? Because when you reject God, then you don't have to do what He says. And so we see this moral abandonment that comes from rejecting God. These are very strong terms. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. That term abominable is really big. Corrupt will show up again. But you notice at the end, does it just say, well, look at all of those people. They don't do good. There is, oh, all of those people over there don't do good. It says there are what? None. And Paul builds that to the climax in Romans 3 when he moves through chapter 1, 2, and 3. When he comes to the climax, it's that there's none that does good. We read that first line, the fool has said in his heart there is no God, and I think, well, I'm a theist. I'm safe. But according to David, and according to Paul, and according to the Lord who inspired them both, there is none who does good. This is overwhelming. This is sweeping over the entire planet. There is none who does good. That state, there is no God, may be an absolute idea about God's existence. It also really is more the life of the speaker. Because most of this is not about an intellectual inquiry. This is a reflection of where what the speaker has chosen to do. They have chosen to shake their fist at God, to blind their eyes to God, and make those choices. And now, you notice, you look at the beginning of verse 2, that should remind you of several things we see in God's Word that would have been common knowledge to David. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. What did the Lord do in Genesis 6? He looked down from heaven, and what did He see? The hearts of man were corrupt. What happened when the Lord and two angels came to visit Abraham in Genesis 18? And the two angels went into Sodom, and what did they see? You see, even when David was young and Samuel went to Saul, and undoubtedly David would have learned that from Samuel, again, the Lord is looking. It's not that the Lord doesn't see any other time. The Lord is omniscient, but this is a figure of speech that teaches us that the Lord is examining us. The Lord is looking at our hearts. He looks on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. Do any seek after God? We'd like to leave it there and think we do. But really, apart from God, do any seek Him? Well, apart from the Holy Spirit prompting us, do any seek God? No. That is clearly the answer over and over and over again. There are none who seek God. So this is an overwhelming verdict on humanity. There are none who seek God. They have all, and you should recognize this from Romans 3 as well as this. In fact, it even influences Isaiah 53. They have all turned aside. So you notice there's this act of the will. They have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. Again, that word, it's a different word for corrupt, but it's similar. It's not only that there's an intellectual rejection, but their morals are gone. This is humanity without God. This is humanity when we reject God. There is none who does good, not even one. And there's such a fascinating parallel at the end of the verse. Just as we see, there is no God. That is what the atheist says in two ways. There is no God. Now we see at the end of this verse, there is no one who does good. There is no, not even one. And there's a deliberate parallel. The one who's rejected God says there is no God, and God's verdict is there is no that do good. There is no, not even a single one. God has the last word to those who say there is no God. And his answer is, you say there is no God, I say there's none of you who do good. That is God's answer to humanity when they shake their fist at him and reject him. So the Lord responds, and the Lord responds strongly. So we notice the corruption of human activity without God, that we have a complete corruption. It is all of humanity. Outside of God, none of us believe. And we saw that striking parallel. God has responded. There is none that do good. And as I've often said when I taught through Romans, if God stopped at Romans 3:20, we'd be in trouble. Well, if the Lord stopped here in Psalm 14:3, we would be in serious trouble. It is only because God kept going. It is only because God then inserted the but that is in Romans 5. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is only because of the grace of God that there is a righteous that we will see in verse 5. And so we look at verse 4. Have they no knowledge? He talks about this again. This is the way those who do not believe respond to those who do. Because even though there are none righteous, because of the grace of God, because of the work of Christ, now he has created a people for himself. Have they no knowledge, all those evildoers? Do they not get it? And that's kind of the implication in the way that's put. When one rejects God, there's a devaluation of other people. When you decide there's no God, something's going to go in its place, and it's more likely to be you than anybody else. And so in doing so, when we reject the idea of God, we devalue people. We see them as just objects to be used in our ability to make a place for ourselves. And so David cries out, don't they get it, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat up bread? And do not call upon the Lord. You see what the two things they do? They persecute God's people, and they do not call upon the Lord. They have no knowledge. That could be that they have no knowledge of God, but probably it's more likely internally to this verse that it's an astonishment at the lack of moral knowledge of their actions. It's an astonishment that they can't even understand. Are they so clueless that they cannot understand this is not the way you behave? And of course, outside of God, that's what happens. Once you reject God, you cannot understand right moral concepts. You cannot understand right and wrong, but more importantly, you can't live them. And you see, notice here, there's not a defining line between they don't get moral concepts, but they act really nice. Here it's they have no understanding and they do not live according to that understanding. So there is a complete rejection of any kind of right and wrong, and especially it is poured out on God's people. They do not call upon the Lord. Not only do they not understand truth and right and wrong, but they do not call upon the Lord. This would seem obvious because they've already said there is no God. But there's a sense in which this is even more sinister, because not only do they behave in this abominable way, but you know, in verse 1 you have bluster. Person denying what's obvious, there is no God. But when they don't call upon the Lord, this is a consistency of life. There is no worship, there is no prayer, there is no anything, and there is no repentance. And so this shows this idea played out in their life, that they do not call upon the Lord. And of course, because of that, they not only do not see right and wrong, but they do not come to God in repentance, because they deny that there is a God. Because without God, there is no reason to repent. Belinda, you
When you were reading about that no one does good, is that the same as he's saying no one is totally obeying God the way Jesus would?
In one sense, yes. In another sense, it's about man apart from God, humanity apart from God. With God, there's at least an element of obedience because God is working to change us. And Paul quotes this clearly in Romans 1 through 3 to speak of humanity outside of Christ. Now, none of us completely live that out well because we all fail, but also God produces fruit in the life of the believer. So this is definitely aimed at the one who does not know God. Now, we were all there. So none of us can say, oh, thank God I'm not that, because I once was that, but by the grace of God I am no longer. And that's clearly what you see there.
So what category does, say, a person, and there are many I see, who acknowledge the Lord, they say they believe in God, but they still don't walk in any kind of obedience. I've even seen so many now who will say, I believe in God, thank you, Jesus, for one thing, and the very next minute they have a string of profanity coming out of their mouth. Mm-hmm. So what category would people fall into?
Well,
that?
You notice the psalmist doesn't give a category like that. Okay. So what does that tell you?
They say they believe, they really don't really believe that there is a
many
God,
of the, many
or
of the,
have created a God in their own of their own making.
Probably the latter. You know, if they create the God of their own making, they're still in that same category, because Paul puts those who are idolaters into that same category of those who are outside of God. Now, we're not talking about a Christian who loves the Lord and struggles, because you sin, I sin, we all still struggle with our with the flesh. But you're talking about a person who claims some kind of obedience to God, but there is absolutely nothing there that would back that up. The psalmist, David here, and Paul would always put those people in that latter category, and so would James. There's just absolutely no obedience that reflects something that's of the heart, because they're living that life that says there is no God. Verse 5. This is a little difficult of a translation. There's a couple of different ways it could be handled. When Hebrew wants to express something really strong, they use the verb and the noun together. Here it says, they are in great terror, is probably as best as you can put it, but literally it's they are terrified with terror. That's the strongest possible way you can put that. This is not just great terror, this is massive terror. There's two ways you could handle this. One is to see that that's an immediate happening. As the unbeliever oppresses God's people, and you see that in verse 4, they eat up my people as they eat bread. There would imply that it happens right there, physically, where it is. It also could be because sometimes the future can be expressed with a past tense because it's so certain. When God says he will do something, it's spoken as if it has already happened. It can imply they will someday surely be in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. If it's the first, the idea is that while those who say there is no God will attack God's people, they will eat up my people as they eat bread, God will strike them with terror there, because even though they do this, they know deep down that they're attacking God's people because they don't want God. And that is true, that you see that repeatedly. The other half is that one day God will bring this terror upon them. I kind of lean towards the last, but both are possible. The reason for this is that God is with his people. There will one day be a judgment upon them, because their rejection of God is reflected in not only the way they treat people generically, but especially of the way they treat God's people. Did you ever wonder why there is such fervent persecution? Why it's so easy for Satan to convince megalomaniacal world leaders to terrorize Christians? Why is that? Well, because first of all, when one shakes the fist of God and says there is no God, the people who stand there and refuse to bow the knee to you, the people who represent to you the fact that you know you're lying in your heart, you want to get rid of them. And so whether it's they will be someday terrorized with this or they are struck with it right there, the idea is that God will protect his people. God is with who? The generation of the righteous. Now, we can't be the generation of the righteous by our own lifestyles. If we were, we would all be back in verse 1. Because none of us, as David is very clear, there is none who does good. We can only be the generation of the righteous. How? Because God has made us righteous in himself. We can only be the followers of God because God has called us to follow him and God has saved us. They are in great terror, and they are in terror because it is very clear the relationship God is with the generation of the righteous. David expands on that in verse 6. You would shame, and you notice he directs it right to those who don't believe. You would shame the plans of the poor. Because quite often, God's people are the ones who have the worst lot in this world. We often forget, especially in this country, it's probably one of the reasons why health and wealth teachers appeal to us so much. We want to always think that we're all Abraham and Job and the exception to the fact that it's more difficult for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But generally, God's people are those who are on the outcast side of this world. You would shame the plans of the Lord, but who, we've seen this before, the Lord is his refuge. The Lord is the one who looks after him. So the fool may say in his heart, there is no God. He may come upon the people of God, but God will be his refuge. And God will strike terror into the hearts of those who reject him. As we said, it repeats what we've seen in verse 5. The godless one attacks the helpless, but the Lord protects the helpless. Prince has a question.
I just want to know the difference between the verse that indicate that for all has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. Does that imply that we are all fools?
At one time, we all were. At one time, we were all doing the same thing. Whether we came to the Lord at 4 years old saying no to our parents, because, you know, everyone says the first thing that children say to their parents is mom or dad. What's the first thing that children say to their parents? Nope. So, or whether we were, you know, 30, 40, 50 and had all of those decades of rebellion against God, that's where we start. We start as fools.
And then verse 7 is saying, talking about being glad, but also they talk about they've been rewarded, something that made them glad, or are they glad because they are saved, or what?
They're glad because the Lord, they are glad, first of all, because the Lord has saved them, and yet the Lord will bring a deliverance. There's also a future there. So it's both be glad now because we know the Lord. We're no longer the fools. But we're only that because of the grace of God. So we don't pat ourselves on the back and say, I was smarter than they were. We can only say, we can rejoice and be glad because of God. But yet, verse 7 pops forward because it's clearly the Lord will restore. And so you see that this is a future work of God. It's probably got two meanings. Let me expand on that. Temporal and a future. Because in the immediate context, David is convinced, even in his reign, that the Lord will bring a restoration of the godly, of those who know the Lord. When he says salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, there is kind of a reflection that there will be something immediate, but yet this is also future. And it's interesting that most of this psalm, there's a few little changes, but most of this is repeated in verse 53, because this also, in my opinion, is very messianic, that points to Christ. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come where? Where does it come from? It comes out of Zion, which is clearly got a messianic reference to David's offspring. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, and that points toward the second coming, not the first, but the Lord will one day restore those fortunes of his people. And so God's people in every generation can always look forward to the fact that one day the Lord will return, one day Christ will return, he will set things right, he will set upon the throne. And not only will the fortunes of Israel be restored, but of course we will rejoice in it because we're grafted in by the power of the gospel. And because of that, because salvation will come out of Israel, it has come out of Israel, first of all, in the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. He has delivered us and saved us. But we still have that future to look forward to when Christ will return for us and restore the fortunes of his people. So God will always set things right. No matter how many shake their fist at God, they will be terrorized with terror, and God will put his people, God will be the refuge for his people. And so because of that, you see this wonderful end to this depressing psalm. But yet when you come to the end, because God will restore the fortunes of his people, because God will never be beaten. Because the other thing you see is that the fool who says in his heart there is no God is utterly, he may wreak havoc in the short term, but in the long term, he's utterly impotent. And that's one of the things you see constantly throughout these psalms, is that they'll roar for a moment, but they will not succeed in the long term because God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked, and so they will eventually be struck with this massive terror. I guess that's a paraphrase of that, but it's right. And because of that, Jacob can rejoice, Israel can be glad, and we, as God's people in this era, we can rejoice and be glad because God will not be defeated. And so that gives us the ability to actually look with pity on those who have shaken their fist at God. Well, we must reject their actions. At the same time, we need to pray that God does for them what he has done for us, that he would open our hearts to the gospel, that he would grant us repentance and faith, and that he would make them his people. But for now, we must remember that God, no matter how many fools shake their fist at God, God will protect his people. We as God's people can rejoice and be glad. For those who do not live this way, for those who even talk on Sunday of being Christians and live as the fool the rest of their life, there is another destiny. And the only way out of that destiny is through the salvation that has already come out of Israel, and that is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's only one salvation for them, and that is for Christ to restore them through his work. And so let us rejoice, let us be glad. Let us always remember that God will not be mocked, God will not be defeated. God will bring about his plans in his time, and it will be a wonderful salvation. God will restore the fortunes of his people. Let's pray. Good Lord, we pray right now that for those who, even in our community, even in our area, but all across the world, that many who say in their heart there is no God, that you would grant them repentance, that you would grant them faith, that you would help them to see that their only hope is in you, that outside of you, they are hopeless. Lord, we thank you that you have granted us this wonderful grace. We thank you that you have already brought salvation out of Israel, but that one day you will restore your fortunes and the fortunes of your people. And we praise you that you will not be mocked. We praise you that you will always be there. There is a God, and you have been revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Keep us faithful to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.